Welcome everyone here to the Wednesday Word. Great to be back with you. Our current study is called Early Genesis and the Image of God, and we're going verse by verse through the first 11 chapters in the book of Genesis with a focus on the image of God and what that means. Tonight we begin chapter 6, so we're in verse 1 through verse 9a, and I'm going to go ahead and read those. Genesis 6, beginning in verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word, and as always, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you through the study of your word together. As we do, we pray again for wisdom and vision and insight through the power and the person and the ministry of your Holy Spirit, who is ultimately the author and the inspirer of the scriptures themselves. Our desire is to hear from you tonight, Lord, and we pray that we would do that as we contemplate with great respect the word that you have given to us, your living word, which penetrates and works through all. So we thank you for that in the name of your one and only begotten Son, Jesus Christ the righteous. And all God's people agreed by saying, amen. Well, all right. Well, last time together, that was last Wednesday, we followed the 10 antediluvian patriarchs. Remember, antediluvian, just a big, nice, fancy word to describe pre-flood people. That's what it means. So we followed the 10 named antediluvian patriarchs from Noah through his son Seth, or from Adam through his son Seth, down to the line of Noah. And all things were obviously looming dark upon the face of planet Earth at that time. We saw in those names, even at the very end there, that there is an incredible message of hope left to us within the names themselves, which if you read them, the Hebrew meanings of their names in order, we discovered this great paragraph. And of course, I'm indebted to an old Bible teacher favorite of mine, Chuck Missler, who did the research on this and came up with this paragraph with these 10 names. In order, from Adam to Noah, they read, "Man appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down teaching. His death shall bring the despairing comfort or rest." What a promise and what a hope. Tonight, though, as we continue, we see that things will ultimately get dark and very evil, so dark and evil, in fact, that God will promise to hit the planetary reset button on the mess that humanity has made and has allowed. So it's going to get pretty dark. So let's take a look. Verses 1 and 2. When man began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, verses 1, 2, and 4 are by their very nature extremely uncomfortable for us to consider because of what they portend, since they clearly indicate that demons, meaning fallen angels, and we'll discuss that later, are somehow getting sexually involved with humanity. And so it's important for us to get to the bottom of that, to really understand what is going on before the flood and why the flood had to come. So let's look first at the things that are clear in verses 1 and 2 primarily, but also in verse 4. The things that are clear. The daughters spoken of here are clearly the daughters of human beings. What else is clear is that these human women were very attractive physically. Nothing has changed since then. Those called the sons of God in these verses clearly found these women attractive, And those called the sons of God in these verses took them for intimate partners whenever they wanted and of all that they wanted, meaning they were not limited to one. So let's dig into that a little bit. The word translated here for woman, translated wife, is the same Hebrew word that is translated woman. Woman and wife are the same word in Hebrew. It's the word isha. And it can be translated woman or wife depending upon the context. This is one of those contexts where it can go either way, and it can very easily be translated here, they took as their women any that they chose, but wife can also be in there. They took as their wife any that they chose. Now, in these verses, there is no indication that the women thus taken or the wives thus taken had a problem with this, but the indication is rather that they welcomed this taking by these beings, by these men. And we're gonna look through all of this tonight. And so the real question, that's the easy stuff. And so the real question to answer becomes, who then are the sons of God mentioned in these three verses? Well, in Hebrew, it is the phrase ben Elohim or b'nei Elohim, depending on your preference on how to pronounce it. But in the ESV, it's a dead-on translation. It literally means the sons of God. That's what it means. So sons of God is a fantastic translation, and we're going to stick with that. But then, who can and what can rightfully be called and correctly be called a son of God? And interestingly enough, Scripture is absolutely crystal clear on this. Only a being, only a person directly created by God and directly given life by God is called a son of God in Scripture. So let me go over in Scripture those who are called sons or a son of God or the sons of God in Scripture, the B'nai Elohim. First off, Adam is called a son of God. That makes sense. He was directly created by God and given life by God. So one generation from God, Adam was created and given life by God. And so he is called the son of God in Mary's genealogy in Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Now, however, his son Seth, as we studied last time, is in his father's image, not in the image of God. So Seth or Cain or Abel is not called, none of them are called sons of God. They are the sons of their father and the sons of their mother. Likewise, Jesus is called the Son of God, most famously the only begotten Son of God, because he too, in the womb of Mary, is a direct creation of God and given life by God. So he can be called, and he is called, the Son of God. Also in Scripture, those people who are born again in the New Testament are called sons and daughters of God, children of God. As a male follower of Jesus Christ, one who has been born again, God made me a new creation the moment I put my faith in him. So as a new creation, God directly created me and gave me life. Therefore, I am a son of God. And since Hebrew, the masculine plural does include females, we can all be called, all of us who believe in the Lord tonight can be called B'nai Elohim. We are the sons of God. There is one other group of beings that is called the B'nai Elohim in Scripture, and these are the angels. Job 38:7 talks about how all the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God, rejoiced and were marveled at his creation. Now, that was at the very beginning. Now, we know from the Scriptures that there came a point when some of the angels fell. But the term sons of God still includes them, because though they fell and became evil, they are still direct creations of God who were created directly by God and given life by him. In fact, we see in Job 1 verse 6 and in Job 2 verse 1 that they come and muster with the angels as the sons of God. So they are called the sons of God. Those are the only beings, the only persons in Scripture that are called sons of God rightfully by Scripture. Very clear about that. So then who are these sons of God in these verses having sexual relations with human women or seeming to have sexual relations with human women? Well, let's go through the process of elimination. It's obviously not the holy angels because this is obviously against God's will and they don't go against God's will. It's not Jesus. It's not Adam, and it's certainly not New Testament believers. That, by the process of elimination, leaves one group that this could be, and these are the fallen angels. So, now, Barry, if that's the case, why isn't that happening now? Why isn't this going on? Why aren't there the Nephilim on the earth in these days? Why don't we see this going on? Because it would seem that Scripture teaches us that this thing that was done was so heinous that God took those fallen angels and then locked them away in perpetuity so that they cannot get out and cause this kind of mayhem upon earth again. Here's Jude 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Peter says this in 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, here is the Greek Tartarus, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. 1 Peter, again, Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 20a, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So God apparently took these demons that caused this mayhem, whatever it was, and again, we're going to get into that tonight, but however they did it, he locked them away, but then apparently in time, some other of the fallen angels who hadn't been part of that first thing did it again, and we see evidence of that in Numbers, Deuteronomy, and 1 Samuel. These are what is known in the time of the Exodus and the conquest of the land and during the lifetime of David, the Anakim, or it can be translated as Anakites, the Rephaim or the Rephaites, or Goliath and his kinsmen. So those demons, so there are probably some demons that joined them later in that, and then those demons are probably locked away to this day. So hopefully all the demons that have that kind of ability with nature are locked away and no longer cause that kind of mayhem. Now, we see here, so there's what we see here, backing off a little bit from this talking about the demonic and specifically who's doing this, how they're doing it, and we're going to get to that. We see some alarming, horrible trends, some unholy trends taking place on the planet during this time. What we see is a widespread acceptance and participation in demonic activity. We see widespread acceptance and participation in sexual depravity and promiscuity. And we see a growing frivolity, meaning a lack of seriousness regarding the sacred institution of marriage. Now we're going to pick this up further in verse 4, but first let's go to verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. So God speaks directly into this situation, as he always does when sin waxes great upon earth or upon some portion of the earth. And so we who love him, we who serve him, we who worship him, we who have received his grace and are adopted sons and daughters of his by the power of his Holy Spirit, we must never forget that he is holy and that he is greatly bothered by, and I would say even vexed by sin. We must never forget that. And he says that his spirit will not contend with. I think that's a better translation of the Hebrew word din than that the ESV renders will abide in. He says his spirit will not contend with humanity forever, and that the days of humanity will be 120 years. So, okay, here in verse 3, what are we to make of this 120-year proclamation? Well, I believe there are three possibilities. We'll go over all of them. The first one is that God is here by proclamation limiting the human lifespan to a maximum of 120 years. Remember that at the time that this is being said, humanity is living on average over 900 years per life if they're able to live out to the end of their years. That's on average. After the flood, we see the conditions worsen quite a bit, as we spoke last week, and we see the lifespan coming down until the time of the Exodus. They're at where we are today. And so it could be that God is limiting us to a 120-year maximum lifespan. Now, the average lifespan is in the 70 to 80-year range. Some folks live into their 90s. We celebrate those who get past the 100 mark, and then we're really amazed at those who kind of reach the total peak of it, and that's always right around the 120-year mark. So that may be what's being spoken of here. The second possibility is that this proclamation begins the 120-year countdown until the destruction that is coming. You and I know that as the flood. Now, this would be, that would put this proclamation in about the year 1536 since the creation of the world. What this means is that conditions on earth in 1.5 millennia have gotten so bad that God is basically ready to destroy the earth. That's how quickly the earth turned evil and violent. To give you a perspective, so the flood, according to the Usher chronology, which I believe is solid in every respect, places the flood in the year 1656. So this would be the year 1536. So, yeah, 120 years before that. To put this in perspective with what we studied last week, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah are all alive at this point, but Shem, Ham, and Japheth have yet to be born. The first of them will be born, if they're not triplets, and we don't assume that they are, the first of them will be born in about 20 years from this time. But since everyone's interested in the demonic stuff, let's get back to the demonic stuff. In the beginning in verse 4a, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. So note, we are studying what we call the Toledot of Noah. So in verse 9a, it's going to say, these are the generations of Noah. What that means, generations, is the Hebrew word Toledot, which in its full translation means the record of the origins of. So in 6:9a, we're going to see these are the records of the origin of Noah. This is where Noah signs off of the portion of Scripture that he's been writing. Of course, we've already discussed this, that the original Toledot, the record of the origins of the heavens and the earth when they were created, could only have been given by the eyewitness. That would be God himself. After that, Adam took up a part. After Adam signed off, Noah takes up his part. And after Noah signs up, his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, will take up their Toledot. After them, it goes to Terah, the father of Abraham, and then to Abraham. Eventually, these get into the hands of Moses, who we consider to be, as Jesus considered to be, the author of the books of Moses, the first five books. Moses clearly authored Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, except for the very last portion of Deuteronomy, because Moses died. That was more than likely finished by Joshua, his aide. But Moses wasn't around for the book of Genesis. But Moses would have been the great compiler of all of these Toledotes, and as the Holy Spirit led him and inspired him, he would insert a clause or a phrase here and there, and that's what verse 4 does. This is Moses, centuries later, inserting some thoughts from the Holy Spirit. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. Now, we see in this portion of verse 4, and there's more of verse 4 to come, that the sons of God, we understand them now, the B'nai Elohim, these are fallen angels, that the sons of God who had sexual intimacy with human women, however that occurred, and we're getting to that, they sired children with them who were known as the Nephilim. So let's look at the easy stuff first. Nephilim. Nephilim is a Hebrew word that simply means fallen ones, or the fallen. And that makes sense if they are somehow sired by those who have fallen, the fallen angels. But the fact that they were given their own name and set apart and described differently than others upon the earth means that they were obviously not normal human beings. They were strange. They were other than human being in some way. And they were given the name Nephilim, the fallen ones. Now, the Septuagint, which is the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Koine Greek. This was done about a century and a half, 2 centuries before Christ, and it was done by the best Jewish scholars who were fluent in both Greek and Hebrew at the time. They translated the term Nephilim as giants into the Greek, the term gigantes in the Greek. Now, we have met some of these Nephilim. We will meet some of them later in Scripture. Goliath, we know, by the description of Scripture, was over 9.5 feet tall. There was another one that's mentioned, Og, king of Bashan. He was one of the men killed by, or one of the beings killed, I should say, by Moses as they conquered the land east of the Jordan. And Og, king of Bashan, was the last of the Rephaites, and his bed, made of iron, was over 13 feet long. A fairly large person, you might say. What else do we know about the Nephilim? They're always male, never female. There's not one mention of female Nephilim, maybe a female Nephil. I don't know if that's the singular of that, but there's no mention of them. Always male, only male. And so about that, now that could have something to do with the fact of those who are siring them, and however it's happening, however this is going on. We know concerning the angels that they are ever and only spoken of in Scripture in the masculine, in masculine terms, as a he and never as a she, as his and never as hers, etc. And when they appear, they always appear in male form, so that might be their natural form for them, and that may be why the Nephilim themselves are only male. Now let's look at, that was the easy stuff. Now let's look at the hard thought. How could angels, this may be bugging all of you as it bugged me for many, many years, and not centuries, I'm not that old, but decades I should say. How could angels and human beings procreate together? There's just a whole host of problems that should pound on your mind even at the thought of it. Are we talking, Barry, about angel-human hybrids here? Like, would they be redeemable? Do they have the image of God? Are they, I mean, what are they? And so, to put your minds at ease, I don't even think it's necessary to go there at all. Let me explain myself a little bit here. For instance, in modern times, the time in which we live today, our understanding of the human genome is growing by leaps and bounds. And we're actually getting closer and closer, pretty close, as I understand it, to being able to create designer babies. Well, I'd like my child to have that sex, and I'd like my child to have those color eyes and that color hair and this color skin, and I'd like them to be really tall and handsome like Barry, that kind of thing. You can choose all of that. And as a true crime aficionado, I'm amazed as I watch some of these shows, what they're able to do with an unknown DNA, they're able to recreate a facsimile of a face that in some instances is remarkably accurate to the person they find who actually owns that DNA. So look at how close we're getting scientifically and medically with the human genome and the mapping of the human genome. Now, let's go way back in time and understand these are the fallen ones. These are fallen angels, incredibly powerful, highly intelligent. In fact, we know some of them from the book of Job have the ability to tamper and manipulate nature itself. So should it be any surprise to you and me that if we, as finite beings with shortened lifespans, are at the point where we are scientifically and medically with human DNA and the human genome, should it be any surprise to us that some of these fiercely wicked, highly intelligent, and extremely powerful beings long ago beat us to the punch and were able to manipulate things in that way without necessitating an angel-human hybrid? So how could it have happened? And by the way, these are my personal thoughts. So as a teacher of the Word, I hope that you always, always take everything I teach and, like the Bereans, compare it to the Word of God to make sure I'm not blowing it, because I can be wrong. I've been wrong before. And so I always hope that you compare what I say with the Scriptures. Now, but when I say, hey, these are my own thoughts, this is just me thinking through the Scriptures, that's when you break out the salt and take it with a grain of salt. However, that doesn't mean I don't firmly believe this. And so I want to bring it to you guys as a possibility of how this may have happened to help make this really tough passage in Genesis 6 make sense. So we have been studying how evil has been waxing greater and greater upon the earth. And this most likely began in the city of Enoch, which was built by Cain, the first murderer, in open opposition to God. And during those times, we saw last time that men began to profane the name of the Lord on the earth, meaning get into false worship, idolatry, and perhaps even the occult. And as people began to profane the name of the Lord, eventually this evil and wickedness began spreading rapidly upon earth with each generation. Remember that the Lord, by the time we're done here, has decided he's going to put an end to planet earth. This isn't your run-of-the-mill wickedness we're talking about here. And during this time, as the earth is waxing more and more evil and wicked, women become more and more seductive and open with their sexuality, enticing not only men to their beds, but also enticing the demons as well, who in their own peculiar way, this grosses me out, are lusting after the women. As the men wax greater and greater in evil during this time, they become willing to host the demons in their own body and become possessed. Now, in the Gospels, we've seen many people possessed. We know there was one man who had incredible strength. We know of a young girl in the book of Acts who had incredible intelligence and could foresee the future when she was possessed by an evil spirit. So these men open themselves up or welcome the demons to take possession of their bodies, most likely gaining greater powers, powers of greater strength and intelligence, thus making them even more attractive to these women who are given over to what we call the intimate dance with evil, first shown to us by Cain when he murders his brother. And so these demons, and so they invite them into their beds. And these demons, once in control of the bodies of men, begin to alter the seed of the men. And when that seed is received into the wombs of the women, the Nephilim are conceived and eventually born. So that could be a possible explanation of what was going on. It's not necessary to, I think, consider the idea of human-demon hybrids or angel-human hybrids. But okay, so that's my conjecture. That's the grain of salt stuff. What kind of men, what kind of beings were the Nephilim? Moses continues with his insertion here. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now note, again, this is probably for most likely for Moses. Now, we have in the Bible the actual record of the Nephilim, but I believe that in other sources we have corrupted versions of these beings talked about. For instance, corrupted versions of these beings most likely survived in the form of tales with among the Greeks such as Perseus and Hercules, who were children with half God and half human parentage. They were generally worshipped as heroes and doers of great deeds, but if you look into those great deeds and you study even the corrupted versions of them, you find that those deeds were always based on violence, warfare, etc. So that's the corrupted version. The reality is contained within Scripture. These were beings bent on great violence. We haven't gotten to that in chapter 6 yet, but we'll see one of the issues that God has with planet Earth at this time is that it is violent, violent, violent. Now, biblically, what we see of the Nephilim, the correct record of what they are like, biblically, they are always shown in perfect opposition to the will of God, in perfect opposition to the plan of God, and in perfect opposition to the people of God. To put it simply, the Nephilim were wicked beings. That's all we need to know. We don't necessarily need how they got there. We kind of understand what was going on. This is demonic. How it worked, we'll know when we get to heaven. The Bible gives us a record of it. They were evil. They were wicked. And because of this, God hit the reset button on planet Earth. Now, what else might have been going on with all of this? Well, we remember that in Genesis 3:15, God promised a hero from the human line, that one day a perfect human would be born upon earth who would undo all of the darkness that Adam had brought on the earth, undo and overcome Satan and all of his works. There is quite possibly this, all of this activity with the fallen ones could have been an attempt to pollute the human genome in order to prevent the birth of a perfect human being we know came in the person of Jesus Christ. It could have been an attempt to do that. It also, it's logically possible that it could have been an attempt to create a super race in order to attempt an overthrow of heaven. The angels were cast down barely a millennia and a half before this from heaven. That's still sticking in their craw. They can create super beings to help them retake heaven. They're not beyond trying to do that. In fact, when you look at the corrupted versions of the Nephilim, the demigods, and etc., what do you always notice about them? They're always struggling against the heavenly powers that be, trying to overthrow the status quo. Status quo. Maybe there's some truth that has survived in that. Maybe these are things that were all going on during that time. So let's get out of the demonic and back into other things. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Let me read that again. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. You know what we have here? We have here the Bible's indictment of the sinful human nature. Do you want to know what we're really made of? Do you want to know at the core what we're really like? Genesis 6:5 tells us. We're not perfectible. We can't create utopia. We are hideous. We are hideous in our sin and in our fallenness. That's what we are. And you may say, but Barry, look, they had demonic help here for all of this. It's true, but we've shown we're quite capable of getting there without the demonic help. Just give us enough time and we'll get there. The end result was that within 1,536 years of creation, virtually the entire planet, most likely into the billions, certainly several millions, hundreds of millions by this time, was doing the intimate dance with evil, first warned about by God when he spoke to Cain in Genesis chapter 4. And this also tells us that the image of God, which is a source of much of our study in this series of studies, was very nearly extinct upon earth, and we'll come back to that later. This is what, gang, sadly, but truly, and thankfully God paints us a real picture of who we are, because as we always notice, God never leaves us in the lurch. He tells us the bad news about ourselves, but then that's followed with the good news. In fact, you know the gospel, which is the good news? Do you know what it starts with? Bad news. Hey, you're a sinner. You are a horrible sinner, and you're separated from God forever, and there's nothing you can do about it. That's how the gospel starts. That's bad news. Well, here's the bad news. This is always what will become of humanity in time, and is why the fallen nature and our fallen world must eventually be put away, as we see will happen in Revelation 21 and 22. Verse 6, and the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Listen to the divine sorrow. Listen to the divine pain. How broken and grieved is the heart of God. Now, you and I have known heartache, and we've known heartbreak, and we will know more, but never, ever, ever have we known, or collectively could we know, heartache and heartbreak like this. And it's sobering to think that we, meaning humanity, can become so filled with evil that God regrets our very existence. And I think, wow, it pains me just to read these words. As a grandfather of five boys, I can't ever imagine thinking or feeling that way about my children or my grandchildren. But again, a reminder to us that God is holy, and his holiness will eventually demand action when violence and corruption is full. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. So God decides to hit the planetary reset button, not only on humanity, but of course on all the planet. Now, we're not yet told how. You and I, as students of the scriptures, know, well, it's going to be through the flood. That's going to come later. We only know that it seems that it will happen in 120 years. Now, this is interesting because even with his heart crushed, God still gives humanity 120 years to repent. How loving and long-suffering he is. And even with all this, though, and here we are at the darkest moment in perhaps human history, even in this darkest of moments when God is grieved that we even exist, even in the darkness emanating from planet Earth, there is a beautiful ray of sunshine piercing the darkness of those clouds. Because we see that there was one faithful man whom the sovereign God of the heavens and the earth had prepared for just such a time. Verse 8. But Noah found favor. Literally, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, Noah is the most incredible man on earth at this time. He's the most incredible man of his generation, as his sons will shortly make clear to us when they take up their Toledot next week. But he closes out his Toledot, his record of the origins of Noah. He closes them out by mentioning only this, that he was one who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the first mention of grace in the Bible. You and I know, as recipients of the divine grace in our lives, hopefully all of us, we know as students of the Scriptures, we could probably answer it right on the test. Grace means unmerited or undeserved favor. Most specifically, the unmerited or the undeserved favor of God. I call it the undeserved smile of heaven. Moses, or Noah in his mind, he was only a sinner saved by grace. No different from those around him. You know, the interesting thing about grace, it just occurred to me this morning, a thought that had never occurred to me. Do you know that grace says nothing about the one receiving it, but it tells us everything about the one who is giving it. And his heart is grieved and broken, but he smiles upon Noah. The heart of heaven is just matchless in beauty and wonder. How great is the heart of God. Verse 9a, these are the generations of Noah. Here he signs off from Scripture, and his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth will take up the narrative after this. So that's the verse portion for tonight. We're going to finish with our final thoughts. There are three of those. They won't take long. The first of the final thoughts is this, that we're going to study the idea of when God acts to preserve the image of God in humanity from extinction upon earth. Now, we are told in the creation account very clearly that we are made in the image of God, but nowhere is that actually defined what it means to be made in the image of God. Now, we've been exploring that as we've gone along, but let me just kind of nutshell it. And so I like to nutshell it by using the words that are in Philippians 4:8. Kind of encapsulate the image of God. Let me put it this way. Paul says those things, he speaks of those things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy. These are things that should remind us of God. These, if we see these in humanity, these would represent the best traits of humanity. These are things without which we wouldn't want to live long on planet Earth. And so I believe that they encapsulate the idea of the image of God. And there are three instances in the book of Genesis where God acts sovereignly and strongly to protect the image of God from extinction, to protect things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy from extinction. The first is the one we're going to study next. It's the flood. It is worldwide in scope. And here it was where the image of God was being driven to the brink of extinction, meaning those things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy were at the brink of extinction by demonic involvement, by hypersexuality, by the perversion of human sexuality, by pollution of the sanctity of marriage, and by hyper-violence. So God acted to make sure that the image of God would not go extinct in us. It was extinct, except in Noah. Then there was the Tower of Babel. That will be the next one. We'll get to that in Genesis 10 and 11. This was a humanity-wide effort by God where the image of God was driven to the brink of extinction. Again, those things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy were driven to the brink of extinction by a one-world oppressive government and human self-worship or arrogance. The third one we won't get to in Genesis 1 through 11 is the localized destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, where the image of God, again, all of those things I've mentioned, is driven to the brink of extinction by sexual perversion, most notably rampant, unapologetic homosexuality. These three things occur in the book of Genesis. This shows us what lengths God will go to in order to protect that which I believe is our most precious asset, the image of God in us. The image of God sets us apart from the angels. It does not say of them they are created in the image of God. It sets us apart from the animals. It does not say of them they are created in the image of God. But we as humanity are created in His image. I believe, and I put forth the argument in these series of studies, that it is the image of God itself that actually renders us redeemable. The angels fell. And what did God do for the fallen angels? He created hell for them. But when we fell, He created, He put into work the plan of redemption. So we are redeemable, and that's why I believe the image of God is the most important asset that we have. And look to what lengths God will go to in order to protect it from extinction, which tells us, reminds us of how valuable that asset is, what a privilege it is to be made in the image of God, and how we should do our best to protect that asset, the image of God, from extinction upon earth. And I would say not only to protect it from extinction, but to see it flourish upon earth. Don't we want a planet where things that are true and honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy are commonplace? Doesn't that sound like a good place to live? Doesn't that sound like a place where you want your children to grow up and your grandchildren to grow up? Don't you want even your enemies to live in a place like that? I know I do. That's the idea of biblical stewardship, which comes to us from Genesis in the very beginning. We leave planet Earth better than when we found it. That's what we're called to do. That's the Judeo-Christian ethos. We leave the planet better than when we found it. The second of our final thoughts is we're going to take a quick look at the parallels between Noah's time and the end time, dare I say our time, with a question mark. Let's listen to the words of Jesus in Luke 17, 26 and 27. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So having just looked at the account of the marrying going on, the taking going on in Genesis 6, we now have a better understanding of what marriage will be in that day, in those end times. Marriage will most likely be lightly regarded and something that is whatever we want it to be. And that is going on in our midst today. And while the demonic activity in human sexuality occurring today doesn't produce Nephilim, let us understand that demonic influence of human sexuality is definitely going on today and is proceeding apace. The perversion overtaking human sexuality today is that of the LGBTQIA+ movement. It is an assault on the image of God in humanity and those things that are true and honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, or praiseworthy are under assault. And as one who lived in a place where this assault is in full force and who pastored in a state where this is in full force, California, I can tell you how hideous that is, that it's trying to crush out every good and noble thought. So the final thought here, knowing that, seeing what God does to protect this asset, the image of God, knowing that it is still under attack in these days of ours, and we should expect that it will grow under attack as the darkness seems to gather around us and grow around us. We come to the issue, the final issue. What do we do? Well, the answer is we do what Noah did. We fight the evil of our times. 2 Peter 2:5 says this of Noah, that he was a preacher of righteousness. That means, and he took at least 120 years to preach righteousness, that means he talked about how holy God was, and that how a holy God had expectations of human conduct, and that those around him were violating that conduct, and that judgment was coming. He told the people the truth about sin and about righteousness. That's what he did. He didn't cower away. He was telling people, God is going to offer a way. I'm building an ark, and you're welcome to come with me, but you must repent of the wickedness that you are enjoying and engaged in. And ever, as we talked about last time, the love of God always deals with sin. It is the love, it is the agape love of the cross. The agape love of the cross is just that. It is the agape love of the cross. And on the cross, the love of God dealt head on with the issue of sin. And so the love of God will always call out sin for what it is, because that's the beginning of the gospel. It's the bad news. And so if the love that we offer to our world, if the love that my old church in San Diego County offered to San Diego County was a comfortable love, a love that made no one uncomfortable, it's not the love of God that we're offering. If the love that we offer here in East Texas is a comfortable love, it doesn't bother those who love their sin, it's not the love of God. That is the lie of the world that says, you will love me by accepting me fully for who and what I am. That's not the love of God. The Bible does not say God loves you just as you are. The Bible says God loves you. I would add, despite who you are. Not for who you are, he loves you because he loves you. He loves you because of grace. He doesn't love you as you are any more than he loves me as I am. He loves me because he loves me. Now, hopefully, there is in my life that about his son that reminds him of his son, and that's beautiful in his eyes, and I hope to be that kind of man. But he loves me because he loves me. And if we offer an easy love, a comfortable love, it's not the love of God that we offer. So Moses, or Noah, he fought the evil in his time. We fight the evil in our time. And then, like Noah, we walk humbly upon the earth. In Noah's eyes, what was the difference between Noah and all of those around him, all of those doing the intimate dance with evil, all of the Nephilim, all of this going on? What was the difference in Noah's eyes between them and he and him? Nothing. He was just saved by God's grace. Remember the old adage, there but by the grace of God go I? That's literally what Noah said of himself. What's the difference between the Barry who's teaching a Bible study at Bethel Bible Church on a Wednesday night and the drag queen in a gay pride parade in the Hillcrest District of San Diego? Nothing. I'm just saved by God's grace. And guess what? He can be too. All sinners can be saved. I think it's wise to end with Paul's wonderful statement in 1 Corinthians 6:11, speaking of what many of the Corinthian believers once were. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So what do we do in evil times? Darkly evil times, Noah saw nothing. We will see nothing like that, I'm sure. But what do we do in evil times? What he did. We fight the evil of our time. We're preachers of righteousness. We walk humbly upon the earth. Remember that we are sinners saved by grace, that other sinners can be saved by grace, and we want them to be saved by grace. We love them enough to speak of the righteousness of God, speak of the forgiveness of God, but we tell them the truth, and we live honorably, and we live well, and we live humbly. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have saved us from what we once were, that we are new creations. Behold, the old is come, the old is gone, and the new has come. We thank you for this glimpse, this dark glimpse into the days before the flood and why you destroyed the earth. And so we see that darkness. We thank you for your honest portrayal of human nature and what we are made of. But we thank you that ever and always when you do so, you never leave us without hope. And you show us a man who had hope and who was light in that day, And I pray that we may each of us be light and hope in our day. And this we ask that you do by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And everyone in agreement said, amen.